You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. How are you guys? Good. It's great to see everybody. Well, here we are, a gorgeous morning. Hint of fall in the air, maybe. Well, I heard it's going to be hot later. But we're here to spend some time together, have some fellowship together, and I've got the duty of teaching our next passage in the book of 2 Timothy, which is the book that we've been making our way through. And really cool, interesting passage today. Practical, because there is some conflict in the world of Timothy and Paul that we're reading about, and Paul's giving Timothy some advice about handling that I think we can learn a lot from, probably. Why don't we just dive into it? We're going to be in 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 2, so we're making our way through this book. If you haven't been here for the beginning of it, this is a letter from Paul to his close friend, his colleague, man that he mentored, Timothy. And as we know, Paul is writing from Rome because he is in prison, and he is facing he's facing the end of his life for his faith. This is the last letter that we have from Paul. And he's writing to Timothy, who happens to be at Ephesus, where there's a church movement happening there at Ephesus, multiple groups kind of spreading out all over the region. And Timothy, it seems like, has been sent there for a number of reasons to oversee. But one of the tasks that Timothy has there is to deal with this factious fight that's happening there. There's factions developing, and they're arguing, and there is a group of teachers who have come who are influential, who are teaching, and in these books they're called false teachers, because while they may be teaching some things that align with the message of Jesus, there are some things about what they're teaching that don't align, that are off, out of step with what Jesus taught, that are, including other ideas. And you know, we don't know exactly what they were teaching. We don't have a scripture from them, right? We don't have a bullet point list of their theology. But we can get kind of hints from it as we read, because Paul is giving Timothy advice about how to refute them and how to persuade people not to listen to them. And so we get a picture of the kinds of things they were saying just from the context clues, as my language arts teacher used to say. And so let's just read a little bit. This is what we read last week. Paul tells Timothy, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, claiming that the resurrection has already taken place, and they are jeopardizing the faith of some." So we can get a bunch about what Timothy was up against just from this passage, right? Paul talks about worldly talk. That's the idea that they're importing some kind of ideas from their culture, or from, you know, Greco-Roman philosophy, right? Popular ideas are being mixed in with the message of Christ. And he talks about empty chatter, and that's a theme all through this book. Something about their style was very wordy, right? There's lots of semantic arguments, definitions, and people are getting lost and led astray in the kind of technical jargon or whatever they're using here. And he says that it leads to ungodliness. You know, the result is that it leads people to live a life different than the life that Jesus would have us live. And it's spreading, all right? People are being persuaded by this. And that's part of the crisis here. And then Paul names two people by name who are probably, you know, influential people, maybe leaders who are propagating this idea. And Paul says they're men who have gone astray from the truth. which is a very strong thing to say. I mean, that shows us that we're not just talking about, like, these are just sort of side, interesting topics. You know, when you talk to Christians, there's always the peripheral things, right? There's always the things that aren't clear in Scripture, the detail, the nuance, where, you know, you can have this view and I have this view, and people can talk for days about these sort of side issues. But this isn't a side issue. This is something essential to the faith, enough so that Paul is saying these guys are making a substantial departure from the essential truths that make Christianity what it is. That they're exiting the faith here, and he says that it is something about the resurrection. Now, I don't know exactly what they were teaching about the resurrection. And it's confusing because he says they're claiming the resurrection has taken place. Well, the resurrection had taken place, right? Jesus already rose from the dead and ascended in our timeline. So what does it mean? And I don't know for sure. But what the Bible teaches is that Jesus put on flesh, came to earth, taught, died on the cross in our place for our sins, and rose, and now has ascended and sits in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And that we're taught, gives us hope because we're gonna come after him, right? He is the first fruits of many, and that we can look forward with hope that when our earthly bodies die, that I will live eternally, that I'll be resurrected. And the future picture of heaven that we're given in the Bible is one where we are embodied in new bodies, ourselves resurrected just like Christ. And so, you know, there's something that they're changing about that. That is a pretty hard thing to believe, right? That I might receive a new body someday. And it wasn't very popular in Greco-Roman thinking. And so they're nerfing that somehow. Maybe they're saying that Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, but that it was a spiritual, just kind of symbolic language. Or, you know, sometimes in our culture today, you'll hear people say, well, you know, when you meet Christ, you are born again, you're resurrected internally, and it's a spiritual thing, but that doesn't mean you're going to be, like, physically resurrected someday. And so in that sense, it's already happened. And the problem with that is that it means that I'm already as rescued as I'm going to be. Right? There's nothing, you see the problem there? There's nothing to look forward to because I'm as saved as I'm ever going to be. And so, you know, that might change how you view your body. If I know that this is just a temporary form and there's something eternal to look forward to, that would really change how you live your life. But if I think that this is the only life, this is as alive as I will ever be, well, that changes the stakes, doesn't it? And so it was popular in Greek thinking to say, some people said, well, therefore your body doesn't matter, right? And what you do with your body doesn't matter because your spirit will go on, but there would be no more body. And so do whatever you want with your body. You know, or the others would say, no, all that matters is what you do with your body. And so it would really change how you live out your life. And Paul says, okay, whatever they're teaching is jeopardizing the faith of some. Some people, as they follow them, they're getting confused. They're losing their faith. And so this is a big deal. And Paul says, you must be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker, accurately handling the word of truth. So what's the solution here? He's like, Timothy, you're going to have to go and you're going to have to teach the word. And the word means what God says. You're going to have to go and teach what Jesus said, what the scripture said. That's the antidote here, is the word of God. And that's Timothy's charge, is to go and do that. And he says you have to handle it accurately. And that word, it's a really interesting word. It's just the word for cut and the word for straight. You've got to cut straight with the word. Timothy, you're going to have to go in there and shoot straight on what God says. That's the only solution to this problem. It's a great expression. I remember a few years ago, I was fixing up the carport in our house, And a lot of the studs had become rotten over time, and I had to replace them. And so I'm like, all right, I need X amount of studs at exactly this size. I measured, right? That's what you do. Always measure. Measure twice, cut once, right? Measured, cut one, you know, put it in there, it fit. And, you know, I just had made a little mark, and I'm pretty straight with a saw. It's not, there you go, cut it. And then I laid that first one on top of the next one and drew a line and cut that one. And then I laid that one on top of another one and drew a line and cut, and I cut all my studs. And when I got done, I picked up that last stud, and the cut was like that. And I was like, how did that happen, right? Well, here's how it happened, is that when I go back and look at the very first cut I made, which I kind of eyeballed, it was mostly straight, but it wasn't perfectly straight. And so then each time I made that next one the pattern, that little error got amplified and compounded. Each one got a little less straight until it was, unusable at the end. I had to go buy more wood. So, you know, theology is kind of like that, right? That if you're off a little bit, it might say, oh, who cares? It's this one little detail. But that little detail leads you to the next detail and the next detail. And all of a sudden, you've got a theology that is out there. And by out there, I mean out of step with what is true, what God says. And none of us are in a place to make up our own theology. We get theology from God, and we've got to cut straight. What I needed was that thing. You know those things right there? It just fits right against the stud and is a perfectly right angle, and you just go zip with your pencil and you will be straight cutting. Yeah, that's what I needed. All right, so now let's read on. And here Paul uses an illustration. It seems like he's changing the subject, but he's not, as we'll see. He's on the same topic. He says, now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver implements, but also implements of wood and earthenware. And some are for honor, while others are for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be an implement for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work. Okay, what's he talking about here? He's like, look at your dishes, Timothy. You know, look at the implements in your house. You've got nice ones. And you've got less nice ones. This is probably true in your house, right? We've got my grandmother's mashed potato bowl that she served mashed potatoes on Thanksgiving and Christmas. And it's special. You know, I wouldn't use it for mop water, right? It has a special place. And this is typical. You know, he says some are for honor and some are for dishonor. In their time, they had bedpans. You know, you wouldn't serve your guest with a bedpan unless you hate them, right? It would be dishonorable. If you come to my house, I have a vessel of honor. It's this coffee mug right here. That's my favorite mug. And you might look at that and say, well, it's ugly, Ben. But, and maybe it is, but it's also perfect in every dimension. And I know, you coffee drinkers know what I'm talking about, right? The thickness, the way the handle is, it's perfect. If you come to my house and I serve you coffee in this mug, you know I like you, all right? I'm honoring you. But we also have this little cup that we use to scoop the dog food, all right? And that's an important vessel too, but it's not as honorable. This is the illustration that he's bringing up. What's the point though? Because you read this and you're like, well, that's actually kind of off-putting. I mean, are you saying that some of us in God's kingdom are important and honorable and special and some of us are the dog food scooper? You know, like it's kind of, what's the point? Well, you've got to read the punchline, okay? The punchline is not that some people are better than other people. Read what he says. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things. What are these things? It is the false teaching that he's just been criticizing that is spreading like gangrene, he said. He said, if anyone gets rid of that, he will be an implement for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work. You get what he's saying? He's not saying some people are inherently more important or better than others. He's saying that you can make yourself more or less useful to God. And that as people embrace a false teaching, they become less useful to God. And as they reject a false teaching and cut straight on the truth, they become more useful to God. He says you have to, wash off the dog food slime so that you can be honorable and useful to God. Does that make sense? And so there's a choice here. It's not some people start one way or another. It's which one do you want to be? And this depends on our loyalty to what God says rather than our own ideas. He says, now, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. He says, flee youthful lusts. That just is a way of referring to sort of like our base desires, just our selfish impulses to get what I want in any context. Okay, that's what that's talking about. Why is he saying to flee from that? I think it's because this false teaching was leading people toward that. And that is usually how it goes. Usually when we get to tinkering with theology and inserting our own ideas, it's usually to pave the way for me to do what I want to do. Have you ever noticed that? No one ever makes up their own theology that makes their life harder, right? We make up our own theology that's like, and now therefore I can do the thing that I wanted to do all along, right? Now I can go buy that Ferrari and feel great about it because, I've discovered this new thing in the Bible. And so he says, flee from that, especially as I was just talking about with the resurrection. If they're saying, let's change how we think about our body. Well, I'm betting in Greco-Roman society, that meant so that I can do all the things I want to do with my body. And Paul says, no, look, flee from that. And he sets up this dynamic, a flight and pursuit dynamic. Run away from what they're saying and run toward what is true, which is characterized by righteousness, not selfish, live for myself, but righteousness and faith, which means to trust God, and love, which is the keystone of all that we do. In 1 Timothy, Paul said, the goal of our instruction is love. Why do we teach anything? Love. That's what characterizes God's kingdom. That's what we're trying to build and bring about. And peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so run away from the things, if your theology is leading you away from righteousness and toward selfishness, if it's wrecking the faith of others, if it's leading you away from love and away from peace and toward factions and arguing, okay, well, those aren't the things of God. And then he gets into this section, which we're going to study a little more. So starting in 23, he says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, skillful in teaching, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Wow. So he is urging Timothy here, right, to fight this fight. This passage is really about arguing, right? Paul is giving Timothy a pep talk here, like, you know what you're going to have to do? Timothy, you are going to have to go do some arguing. You're going to have to roll up your sleeves and you're going to have to get into it with these guys. And it is going to be a fight. But you've got to do it God's way. That's kind of the essence of this section that we're reading here. You've got to fight with them, but you've got to do it in God's way. And so, because you've got to be useful to the master. And so that's our topic for today, is useful arguing. When is arguing useful to God and when is it not? And how do we do that? And so here's our agenda for today, okay? Why, when, and how to argue in a way that glorifies God. Isn't that great? Isn't that exactly what you woke up this morning was like, let's talk about arguing. But that's what our passage is about. Important context point here is we're talking here about a specific kind of arguing, which is arguing among brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Arguing about truth. And that's important because there's lots of other kinds of arguments you can get into. This passage is not about arguing with your spouse about the dishes. It's not about arguing online about politics. Like so much of the we're in a culture that is loaded with arguing. But this isn't about how we as Christians go to argue with the world. That's different, and that's important because the principles are a little different. Our job is not to go out into the world in the name of Christ and argue with everyone and convince them to do life the way that we think it should be done. And that's kind of how a lot of Christians are. I'm going to go and tell you how you should live. That's not really our job. Our job is to go and bring them the gospel, to introduce them to Jesus Christ, the good news that they can meet God. And, you know, the Bible tells us that we should have no expectation that anyone's going to change the way they live just because I say so. It's not till people meet Christ, it's not till they have the Holy Spirit that they even have the possibility and motivation to change. So our job isn't to go and argue with the world. This is my point. But the principles are a little different among brothers and sisters who have said, I want to follow God together. Then there is a different platform to argue a little bit with each other about how to do that and what that means based on God's word. All right, so let's just take these one at a time, and we'll focus most on the first one. Why should I argue? Okay, why is it ever good to argue? Here's a question to ask yourself is when you argue with other people, what are the typical reasons? Okay, and yes, this is a trap. What are your reasons for arguing with other people? To be right. And myself. Yep, you got it. That's what I had in my notes too. Yeah, usually it's like this person is annoying me, or I want to win, right? Or I'm defending myself. You know, when I answer this question for myself, it's like, okay, most of the time it's either self-protection lifting myself up, right? Yeah. It's usually one of those two things. Most of our arguing is not useful to God, is my point. Some of it is. Most of it, if we're being realistic here, is not all that useful. So that's an important caveat to have in your mind, all right? And that's what he's talking about in verse 14 when he says, solemnly exhort them in the presence of God not to dispute about words, which is useless, and leads to the ruin of listeners. So there is a useless and ruinous form of arguing, which we're all kind of prone to. And he's like, we need to not do that. That's actually what the false teachers are doing. They're arguing people down into their perspective, and it's not useful. But there are good reasons to argue too. What are those? Well, I think they're the ones we just read. Righteousness, faith, love, peace. These are God's priorities. Truth, I would add to this list. And so useful arguing is when I'm arguing for the sake of God's priorities. It's not about my self-protection. It's not about my self-aggrandizement. It's about what is important to God. And if you and I are both saying, sincerely, we want to follow God, then we should be able to compare notes, and we should be able to spur one another along in that direction. And importantly, we're all going to get things wrong sometimes, and so we become a great resource to each other, because you're going to see things that I've missed, and I'm going to see things that you've missed. The word that Paul uses here for Timothy is correcting. He says, you're going to have to correct what these people are saying. How do you feel about that word? You guys should correct each other. Three people just walked out. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, it's like, Ben, I was actually looking forward to coming to this teaching this morning, and now you're going to tell me about, I don't ever want to be corrected by anyone, you know? Correcting people. And yet, I think it is the right word, because he's saying, you've got to cut straight with the word. And that is one of the things that God's word does. God says, here's what's true. And all of us are like, oh, that's not what I would have said, God. You know, God's word is always a little different than our, or maybe a lot different than our instincts. But he just draws the straight line of truth. And we miss that line. And so he's saying, we've got to correct one another. This is a ministry, the critical, important ministry of being able to correct one another, to be able to say, I think that you are wrong on this point. I think you're thinking wrong. I think your attitude's wrong. And for you to be able to say, Ben, I think your thinking and attitude is wrong. And we have the word of God as a referee, but we want to cut straight. And it is important. This is one of my favorite verses, not because I like what it says, but because I think that it's so insightful and profound. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a person, but its end is the way of death. You know, that it's like every time I read that, it's like, oh, I can't believe it says that, you know? And then immediately you're like, yeah, but it's undeniably true. It's undeniably true. Like, look around at everyone else except yourself. If you look around at everyone else, you're like, no, this is obviously true. Things seem right to us, and it's like, yeah, but it's obviously wrong. And that's just part of what it means to be a human being. And so if it's true of everyone else, well, it's gotta be true of me too. It must be that there are times where it just really seems like this is right, and yet I'm wrong. And therefore, God gives us one another to help us get our cut straight. He says, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. You know what's cool here is that Paul's tone toward these false teachers is very compassionate and hopeful. And toward the people who are listening to him. You could imagine Paul saying something like, get these people away from you. Anyone who follows them, kick them out of the church. You know, all right, you're gonna go in there and argue with them, then you've gotta crush them. You've gotta humiliate them. You know, if you go online now, there's all these videos of so-and-so destroys so-and-so in a debate, right? Go and destroy them, Timothy, because they're terrible people. That's not what he says. He's like, go and correct them because maybe, like, just maybe they will change their mind. Maybe they will, God will grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and they may escape from the snare of the devil. That word, that's a vivid word there, the snare. It just means a trap, okay? And so here's a drawing of a first century bird snare. You use this to catch a bird. You make a little net. You twist a cord super tight so that it has a spring action, and you bait it. And when the bird takes the bait, the net slams down and pins the bird to the ground. That's how you catch a bird. Doesn't kill them. It ensnares them. And he says, people who have bought into what these people are saying are caught in a snare. And I think that the thing I take away from that is that what you believe really matters. You know, sometimes people think, why even argue about theology or something like that? Like, who cares? You know, we don't really know. What do I care what they think about the resurrection, right? Like, I don't know for sure exactly what the resurrection's gonna be like. And it's in the future anyway, right? And so, you know, so what if they think something different than I think? Well, but as I described at the beginning, the thing is, it plays out in our lives. And it plays out in all the things that we think. And this is really true of essential things that the Bible says. If you get one degree off in your view of who God is, for example, maybe God's not perfectly fair. Maybe God's not perfectly loving. And that is going to play out in your life. If you get it a little bit wrong on salvation, right? Maybe what God wants is me to perform and earn something in a certain way. That is going to play out in your life. If you get it wrong a little bit about how God views you or how God views others, then it plays out and it matters. It impacts our life. And this is really easy to happen because we get bombarded by our culture with all kinds of new ideas. There's new ideas every day to believe, and they all sound really great. And so we start to sip those in a little bit. And next thing we know, we're believing the wrong thing. Maybe, you know, my culture is telling me God wants me to just go and like live for myself. That sounds good to me. That seems right to me. So I'm just going to do that. That's going to play out. My culture says if I really want to be happy, I need to focus on getting rich. And then I will be fully happy. That sounds right to me. So I'm going to go with that. Well, then that's what your life becomes about. But Timothy just warned them in the previous book, 1 Timothy 6:9, it says, but those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, the point here isn't that money is bad or that being financially responsible is bad. It's good to be financially responsible, right? The point, though, is that if I swap out my theology that God is God for money is God, now I've walked into a trap that actually does me more damage than good because it's not a straight cut. It's out of step with what God says. One piece of advice that a friend gave me one time that has really stuck with me and proven useful over and over is this question to ask yourself, which is, what lie is someone believing? So let's say you've got a friend and you can tell that like something's just out of balance in their life. Maybe they're anxious. Maybe they're down all the time. Maybe their relationships, there's problems in their relationships. Or, you know, you can tell sometimes, right? When someone that you care about, you're like, something is not okay with them, but I don't know what it is. So I don't know how to help them. If you spend time thinking and praying for them, you could ask yourself this question. What lie are they believing? Usually the things that are out of whack in our life, you can trace back to something I'm believing that's not true. You know, if I start to believe the lie that I'm not good enough, nobody's ever gonna wanna be friends with me. If I believe that, then that's gonna play out in all my relationships. And people are gonna be like, what is wrong with him, right? But it's that extra step of work of thinking through, well, what is the falsehood that they believe? What are they not believing about God? Or what are they believing that's not true? And sometimes you spin your wheels going and telling people, you know, you should act a different way. But what they really need to hear is something true, right? To complete the picture that they need to have of God in their heart. That's where things really change for us. He says that they need to escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It's really interesting that he brings up the devil here, because who he's been talking about are these false teachers. But he says who this really is, who's really behind this, is the devil. Satan is the original liar, the father of lies, right? The first one to question God, the first one to move the cut a little bit off, a few degrees. And Satan wants people to be ensnared because every person is valuable. Every soul is valuable to God, and they're valuable to him too. And he would like to see us tangled up in webs of lies and confusion. And the result, it says, is that they're held captive by him to do his will. And so the outcome, these people didn't set out to do the will of the devil, but that ends up being what happens because they've been caught up into his trap. And it's actually a pretty good litmus test for whether or not, you know, how do you know if something is true or not? Well, whose will does it lead you to follow, right? If it leads you to righteousness and love and peace and faith, well, those are pretty good signs. If it leads you away from God, if it leads you away from other people, if it leads you away from your mission, if it leads you away from love and toward conflict, well, that's the will of the devil. And so there is a sort of practical guide here, you know, that it's not 100% true, but it's pretty good, that it's like, where is this leading me to go? That might be a pretty big hint about whether something is true or not. It's one way to tell truth from snare is whose will does it lead you to live out? But again, you see Paul's compassion and hope. He's not like, crush these people. They're from Satan, right? No, he's like, they're ensnared by him. And so maybe they could be freed. That's what God wants, is from them to be released. This is a very redemptive take that Paul has. The mission here, Timothy, isn't to beat them, it's to free them. And that is pretty different, because it will lead to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses, that they might wake up from the thing that they're believing and escape. That is what God wants. He wants us to get away from the lies that bind us up. Don't you have, I know I have, don't you have certain lies that you just get tempted to believe? And man, you can get all wrapped up in those. Lies about God, lies about yourself, narratives that just kind of eat up your life. And he says, I want you to escape, that perhaps God might grant them repentance. And don't be scared off by that word, repentance, okay? Repentance just means to change your mind and agree with God. That's all it means. And it's something that all of us have to do, because our mind isn't always, well, it's often not aligned with God, right? There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so it just means to change your mind. And what is he saying? He's saying, this is the antidote. Repentance is the way out of the snare. There have been so many times in my life where things are all messed up and I can't fix them until that moment where I'm like, okay, here's what's going on. I'm just believing something that is not true. And God, it seems true, but I know that it's not. And I just need to agree with you. And when I do that, then it's like the cords fall off and all of a sudden we're able to move on. Repentance is the way toward freedom. But here's the thing, is it's hard to get there on your own. It's very hard to, I mean, maybe some people can do this, but in my experience, it's very hard all by yourself to get to, aha, here's the thing that I'm believing that's wrong. Here's what's wrong with it. Here's what I need to believe instead. And I choose to do that. You know, it's pretty hard to do that on your own. And that's why we have one another. I wonder if, as you're sitting here this morning, God is putting certain people on your heart who are in your life that are all tangled up in lies, that are eating their life alive. I bet. And people came to my mind when I was working on this. And the thing to realize is, you think like, well, why don't they just get it together? Why don't they just wake up, you know? Well, they might need help to do that. They might need someone to come along and say, here's what I see. And here's the truth that I think is missing from your outlook. And man, it is a powerful thing, a loving correction. I'm not talking about a, you know, whap over the head, you're an idiot. I'm talking about a loving correction where you help someone see what they're missing, lead them to repentance. That it's an awesome gift to give to someone. So this is the answer to our question. Why should we argue? In hopes that they might change their mind and be rescued. And that is a worthy endeavor. It's that loving slap in the face that we all need sometimes, right? That sometimes we all just need someone to be like, you got to come to your senses. I have had numerous people, close friends of mine, who have come to me before and say, I see that you're all messed up here. I see that you're all out of whack. And I see that you're suffering because of that. And I wonder if you're not believing this. Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have destroyed him in an argument and you're victorious over him. That's not what he says. He says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's a very redemptive picture. The goal in righteous arguing is to win your brother, not to win the argument. It's not about me beating you or you beating me. We're all pretty crooked, all right? But it's about winning one another to the truth so that we can be released from the snares. And Paul thinks this is something that all Christians can do. It's not just for Timothy and it's not just for leaders. Look here, Romans 15, 14. I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. This is Paul speaking to the whole church in Rome. He's like, I know you guys are up to that. You know the word. You've got the Holy Spirit. You can do this. And it's a one another passage. to admonish. Noutheteo, it means to bring something to mind, something new to mind. I know that you guys are able to do this for one another. And this is something that we should do for one another. So yeah, what snares threaten to tangle up your friends? And how about you? For me, it tends to be the same ones over and over. I'm like, oh, I'm caught in that stupid snare again. How did I not see that? I think this is more of a need more than ever, because as our culture gets more sort of segmented and people get more isolated, right? When you're isolated, there's just fewer and fewer people to speak truth into your life. And that's kind of the path of least resistance, is to just get alone. And when you're alone, then you're going to get ensnared because you just aren't going to have all the perspective and all the answers. We need people in our lives. So that's why. When should I argue? Well, he tells Timothy, he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. So there's a good piece of advice. Don't be argumentative. And that's just good life advice right there, right? Don't be the kind of person who is perpetually looking for every fight, okay? But then he says this other thing, which he says, correct each other. And I mean, am I the only one that sees like the contradiction there, you know, or sees the tension? But don't be argumentative and go correct them. It's like, well, it seems like correcting them is gonna lead to arguments, right? How can both of these both be true? How do we square these two ideas? And I think that, you know, I think our culture is confused on this point too. If you go and ask people, you know, go out there on the street and ask people, hey, should you ever correct another person? I mean, what kind of answers are you gonna get? I think the first thing that people would say is, no, you should never correct another person, because who are you? You know, we live in a very postmodern culture. Let your truth be your truth and mine be mine. You should never put your ideas over someone else's ideas. That feels right to us. But then in practice, do people correct each other in our culture? Constantly. That's like 3/4 of what's online is people correcting other people, you know? Oh, I was trying to look up the rules to this board game, you know? How do you do this part? And it's like, you go through the comments and it's like, well, actually you do this. Well, actually that's incorrect. Well, actually you're incorrect. Well, blah, blah, blah. You know, it's just like, have you ever corrected anyone in traffic? Aha. There, now I convicted him. So yeah, should you correct people? We're like never and always at the same time. That's how we live. And I think Christians get wrapped into this. I think too often Christians end up not addressing the problems that matter in the lives of their loved ones and arguing nonstop about the things that don't matter. Isn't that true? I'll argue online all day about the latest thing in the news, but I'll turn a blind eye to this thing that's eating my friend's life alive because, we're just really good at finding excuses not to wade in there. Well, I don't know for sure, and who am I? And they're a full-grown adult, and, you know, it's probably not that big of a deal, and probably someone else will say something if it is. We're really good at turning a blind eye to things that matter and then going and arguing our brains out about things that don't matter. So what would it look like to be, on the one hand, willing to correct and also not quarrelsome? As usual, God has a third way. The answer isn't always argue, and it's not never argue. The keystone, of course, is love. We've got to apply the law of love. The answer to the question, when should I argue, is when is it loving? And by loving, I don't mean a feeling that you have. I mean a decision about what is best for the other person. It's about choosing your battles. And the rubric that I use for choosing my battles is your best interest, not mine. If you're in an argument, ask yourself, why am I arguing this? You ever do that? Why am I dying on this hill? Oh, I have that all the time, right? I have little kids, so constantly I'm in a fight. I'm like, why am I arguing this? But if the answer, you know, most of the time the answer is going to be, I shouldn't be arguing this. But the right answer is, well, if I'm arguing this for their benefit, am I arguing sacrificially for their good, or am I arguing selfishly for my good? That's really what it comes down to. He says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. He said that in verse 23. He's saying, Timothy, you've got to know which fights not to take. They're going to try to draw you into semantic arguments, to all of this outside stuff. You've got to know which arguments you're not going to deal with. And there's such a thing as refusing a foolish argument. I ask you, do you have the capability to turn away from a fight? I bet that convicts some of you. But he also tells Timothy to correct, and so we have to ask the other question, which is, are you willing and able to correct? My bet is that one of those two sentences convicts you more than the other. Can I turn away from a fight? Can I go into a fight when it matters? That's a real skill. And we're good at finding excuses to avoid the work of freeing others from snares. So I think this is something that we need to build, or maybe rebuild, in our relationships. And I'm talking about in our church here, in our home churches, in your family, in your friendships. This is just kind of an ethos that's there or it isn't. Is it okay to correct someone in love? We need to have a very low tolerance for silly, unimportant fights, for selfish arguments. We need to have a low tolerance for that, and a very high tolerance, I would say an expectation of loving, truth-bringing, correcting into one another's lives. And it's actually pretty hard to build because it's countercultural. If you've lost this, I'll tell you the best way to rebuild it is to invite it. You know, let's say you get lunch with a friend once a week and you're like, we keep it pretty superficial, you know, and I see some things, but I don't want to bring them up because I don't want them to bring up my things and I don't want to make him mad and ruin everything. Well, how about inviting him? You know, hey, here's an area of my life where, if I'm being honest, I think something's out of whack and I don't know what it is. What do you see in this area of my life? You know, what lies do you think I fall into that mess me up? It's funny, because they're probably going to have an answer. They've probably got observations, if your pride can handle it, to hear. And a funny thing happens when you do that, is that all of a sudden they're like, well, what about me? And this is a healthy thing that we need to have. The best friends that I've ever had are people where we have this. You know, we don't correct each other every day, right? But when it matters, that we're able to say, here's something I think you might not be believing. All right, so we've seen why should we argue? Love. When should we argue? Love. And spoiler, how should we argue? Love. See, I don't even need to finish the teaching. You already got it. He gives us one don't and four do's. The don't we already read, don't be quarrelsome. And I think that does refer to how often, like picking every fight would be someone who's quarrelsome. But I think quarrelsome can also refer to how you fight, you know? Are you belligerent? Are you domineering? Do you shout people down? Do you kind of batter them with your arguments until they just submit? Here's how you know if that's you, is that you win all your arguments. And people always agree with you. And then weirdly, they seem unpersuaded later. They don't change anything. Yeah, you didn't win. They just got tired of arguing with you. All right? You didn't win your brother. You just won the argument. Quarrelsome people win every argument, and they never win their brother. So don't be quarrelsome, he says, but instead be kind. You want to know the secret to being effective in a good argument? I'll tell you right now, this isn't just from me. I've read secular books about conflict resolution, about being persuasive. You know what they all come back to? There's like one keystone to the whole thing, and here's what it is. It's actually caring about the other person. It's the one thing, you can't fake it. You can't manufacture it. You have to, in prayer with God, you have to develop a genuine care. If you genuinely care for the other's well-being and you genuinely believe that this truth that you have on your tongue is what they need, then you will be persuasive because you can't fake that. He says, be kind, skillful in teaching. Why does he bring up teaching here? Because Timothy's authority here is the word. The word is the ruler, right? The word is the straight line. And so a good correction is going to be rooted in the word. And if you've got something to say to someone else and you can't root it in the word, then maybe you shouldn't be saying it. Maybe it's not a correction. Maybe it's just like your opinion. Yeah, it's got to be rooted in the word. And you've got to be patient when wronged, because if you're going to correct someone, guess what? You are going to get wronged. We had a dog for 15 years. Great dog, sweetest temperament dog in the world. There was only one time in his whole life that he ever tried to bite someone. And it's when he was stuck under a piece of furniture and I was trying to free him. And he was scared and hurt. People get in a snare. If you're gonna put your hand in that snare, they might bite you. So you better have it straight if you're there in love or not. He says you be patient when wronged. Be gentle. That means restraint. You're not coming with the full blast of your fire hose, all right? You don't correct someone by being like, blah. I mean, I guess it could get to that, but that's not your first play, right? We come restrained. Ask people some questions. Make some observations. Point them to a verse. What do you think? You should pray about that verse. What do you think about that? Humility is the key to arguing well, because it's not my idea over your idea. It's that we're both sitting under God's idea. Here's what I think it says. What do you think it says? Here's how it hits me. How does it hit you? Guys, I think we got a real chance to stand out here in our culture. I think our culture is kind of terrible on this topic. All right? Lots of useless arguing and very little useful arguing at all. If we can be even a little bit effective in this area, I think that it makes us stand out. I think that it glorifies Christ. And frankly, I just think that it's a felt need that people thirst for. I thirst for it. I want people to speak into my life, and so do other people. We're just scared because all the examples we have are so bad. Yeah, this is a tough topic. This is a tough, I'm sure Timothy was like reading this like, and maybe you are too. But I'm glad that God has included this for us here. All right, well, God, I am grateful for passages like this. This is practical. This is, it's not easy trying to follow you in life. And we do have conflicts and things like that. But thank you for the people that you've put in my life, in my family, in my friend groups, in my church, you know, people who are willing to gently and patiently help me see where I am not thinking correctly. And it happens to me all the time. And so I'm grateful for that. Help us to be a real provision to our friends around us, and help us to be the kind of people that people seek out for advice, because it is a good experience when they do, and because they get something good from you. That's how we want to be in this world. Help us to be that way. Amen.